Good morning. Nice to see a bunch of people back today, the Mitchell family. So we missed you guys. Miss Pia, Mr. Ricky. Had a little bit of a head cold this week, so my voice isn't 100%, but we're gonna give it a try anyway. You'll be happy to know that we're gonna be in a sermon delivering rotation. So next week, you guys will get to hear from Brother JK. So we're pretty excited about that. So today's sermon is entitled, "Is Jesus the Only Way to Heaven?" with a question mark. Last week, we looked at quite a bit of scripture, and Lisa was through earlier today and said that her Bible had burn marks from having to move around so fast. And my wife very gently asked me this morning to give more time to find the verses. So we will endeavor to do that today as we're going through things. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5 today. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 13. So that's 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This will be the basis of the message, but we'll have a number of other scriptures that we'll be looking at. 1 John chapter 5. Correction, we're going to start in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we are children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. In fact, this is the love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this time and the gathering together of this, of your church. Father, we pray that you just remove the human error element from today's services, Lord, just so that you would be glorified, and that we would have encouragement in your word and in your Son. And just pray a blessing over each of the people here, each of the families represented. And then we just thank you for this opportunity to come together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the age-old question is, pineapple or pepperoni on your pizza? Right? People get pretty emotional about this. It's either one or the other. Or if you're like, so my family, they like both. They get the half and half, and they eat both. How about a brand of car? Some people get all excited about brands of cars. I can't believe you're driving that brand. Even the soda. Have you ever gone and asked for a Coke, and they ask if a Pepsi's okay, and you say, no, it's not. Condiments on a burger. I can't stand ketchup on my burger, or not ketchup, mustard. But some people like mustard on it, right? So God has given us diverse opinions and tastes. And fortunately, we don't have to agree about these to come together. If you like pineapple on your pizza, it's okay. I won't hold it against you. We each have our own things that appeal to us. And so it's okay to not agree on the minor details of life. However, we have to agree on the essential truths of life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is the essential truths of life, whether Jesus is the only way to heaven. So again, it's okay to have not even disagreements, but just different tastes, and embrace that. Next week, we're going to have a potluck without a theme. So I'm anticipating some probably very delicious food and probably some food that I don't really care for, right? But that's the blessing of a potluck, is that you can take what you like and pass on the things that you don't like. What we can't do is pass on the essential truths of life. We have to be in agreement for that. And so we're going to be looking at 3 points today. The first one is going to be the framework of our reality. And the second one is going to be the path created. And the third one is going to be the action required. Answering the question, if Jesus is Jesus the only way to the heaven? So everyone has a different way that they see reality. Webster says that reality is the quality or the state of being real. Okay. So everyone has a different way to see reality. They see it from a framework. A framework is a basic supporting part or a structure. Whoever built a seen a house get built, the foundation gets laid, the floor gets put on, and the structure goes up that supports everything, right? And so from that, we organize our rooms, our layout. Once everything's complete, then we decorate it. There's a framework that that house is put together. It's what supports everything. So looking actually ahead a little bit into our Sunday school material, I'm just going to read out a little bit of a framework here. They have it broken down into there's five different frameworks that exist in our world. There's atheists that claim that God does not exist. They believe in the natural universe, which operates by natural laws as it all exists. They're agnostics, which means without knowledge. And they claim that there's no evidence for God's existence. So we can't know for sure whether there is or isn't a God. That's a framework. There's pantheists who believe God is everything and everything is God. Everything that exists is part of the universal life force. Sounds like something from Star Wars. There are non-Christian theists that believe in a single God, but they do not believe in the God of the Bible. And so this text says they believe in a single God with a small g, but not believing in the big G God of the Bible. And then there's the fifth category, which is the biblical Christ follower. And so we want to make sure that we are well grounded in our framework and understand why we believe in that framework. We said the framework is how people see reality. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is real? And so looking at what is real, we have to understand what is truth. We need to understand these truths. So what are some of the fundamental truths that we claim? I just wrote down a few off the top of my head as I was preparing for this. First fundamental truth that we claim is that God had to exist in a trinity. That there's the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. All equal, all separate, but yet all one. So that's something we can agree upon, because that's a biblical truth. We could agree that God created, and then we can fill in the blank, right? We see that in Genesis, that God created everything. The earth isn't 5 billion years old, right? God gives us a timeline for his creation. He created you and me. He has a plan for you and me. A fundamental truth is that God destroyed. We have evidence of a great flood, not just evidence, but it's recorded for us. Not too long ago, we had the opportunity to see the Grand Canyon. There's no way that was made over millions of years by a little trickle of water. Right? We have evidence of an ice age that would have come about after a global catastrophe. So we have evidence that God destroyed. We have evidence that God sent. God sent his son. And even the people that don't believe agree that Jesus lived, because there's factual evidence of his birth, his life, and his death, his resurrection. That's undisputable. So that's a truth that we can stand on. And so if we understand that God sent his son, then we can understand that God has a redemption plan. That was the reason that Jesus was sent, a redemption plan for you and for me. If we can agree on those things, that we know that God planned, and again, we can insert anything that we are looking at. So God planned this world. He planned this day. He planned this week. He planned that we would be here today. And if this is all true, then we can look forward into the Bible that prophesizes about God's returning. Again, a fundamental truth that we could all agree upon is that God is returning. Jesus is returning. And so this is the framework, our basic supporting structure that we form our worldview on. This is what we built on. We put our walls on, and we put our roof on, and we stand on it. And this creates how we look out into the world. And why this is important is that we must weigh everything that comes along looking through this lens. And so through this lens is what we're going to be answering the question today, is if Jesus is the only way to heaven. So that brings us to our second point, is that God created a path. We're going to look in John, the book of John, the 14th chapter today. I'll read a single verse from that. So that's John 14. We're going to look at verse 6. John 14, verse 6. I'm getting a smile from my wife, so it must be doing a good job in the pause. I just inserted the verses onto the notes for the sermon so I don't have to go flipping around. All right, so John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus answered and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there, that answers the question that we had today. In the Old Testament, there are many ways, there are many parts of the package to earn your way into heaven. Old Testament had conduits that the person couldn't talk to God directly. They had to go through the priest, a conduit. We might see today as a like a gutter or a pipe, something that carries from one point to the other point that gets it there. And so the Old Testament model was that the priests were that conduit, the people's conduit to God. There was sacrifice. I looked up the definition of sacrifice. It says to suffer the loss, to give up, to renounce, to injure, to destroy, especially for an ideal, belief, or an end. And so we see in the Old Testament that people were required to offer sacrifices to God, giving something up. Different from the sacrifices that Christians are asked to do today. This is a separate idea. And there is rules. There are 613 Jewish commandments to follow. Can you imagine It's hard enough just following the rules we have today, and we have quite a bit of rules, right? Just in our regular world, but having 613 religious commandments so that you could try to follow to earn your way into heaven, that would be a pretty discouraging thing. However, rules are very attractive to man, and it's what we see in some of the other cults that are around us, why they're so popular, because they have a specific framework to earn different things. And I think we could agree that that's false. However, all this changed with the life and the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Matthew 27. We'll look at verse 51. We're going to be a little bit deeper into Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 51 and 52. It was at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn, we're talking about the death of Jesus, into two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Just doing a little bit of research in this, I read that there's quite a bit of historical evidence of at this event, the dead people raised up and people that recognized them. And that was a I'd really realized that before. Not on what we're focusing today, but just as a side topic. So we're looking at the curtain of the temple that was torn into from the top. So this is a sign to us. The curtain tearing was not an accident. People who know this stuff agree that in an earthquake, it would have just fallen. It would have detached from the ceiling and would have fallen. It wouldn't have actually torn. A popular belief is that this temple curtain would have been 30 feet tall and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. Imagine a curtain, a blanket that thick. So it couldn't have just been easily broken during an earthquake. It would have been ripped apart and fallen. It wouldn't have been torn in two. So this it was symbolic in several ways. And so reading some resources here, it says God's judgment was on the temple system. It was corrupt. Jesus declared that the house of God was forsaken. That was in Luke 13. He ransacked the temple because it's bustling and commercial. And corrupt actions had turned it a house of prayer into a den of robbers. That's from Mark 11. And that he foretold its impending destruction with tragic clarity in Luke and Matthew, which came to pass in 70 AD. But the bigger symbol is that it now had there's new access to the Father through Christ. And so referencing that verse in John 14, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. More importantly, he says, no one comes through the Father except through me. So the temple system, the conduit system of the priests, were being taken away. The curtain was gone. And now every person had direct access through the Father, to the Father through Jesus. And no longer needed someone else as a conduit. So this is a new path through faith, not of rules, not of sacrifice, and not of priests communicating our behalf, but one simply through faith. So early at the beginning, we looked at the types of reality. They're all reliant on self and self-focused. Ours has a heavenly focus and a heavenly reliance, our framework. God created a salvation path, not a sacrificial path. He read that differently. God created a salvation path, not a sacrifice path, which is different than a sacrificial path. So we are still called to, in a manner of sacrificial giving, sacrificial faith, sacrificial service, but not a path of sacrifice, if that's not too confusing. So God of the universe requires a faith-based framework. And so this gets us into our third point, the action required, the free gift of salvation that Jesus not just created, but paid for. And all we have to do is take it. A little quiz for the kids. We remember from VBS, the ABCs of salvation. Alani, what's the A part? Excellent. Admit to God that we're a sinner, that we can't do it on our own. And the B, who can help us with the B? Treyus? Yes, that's our framework. That's our essential truth of life. We talked about that at the very beginning, right? The Trinity, the Godhead. And one of them is Jesus, the Son of God. And who can help us with the C? Aaron. Make a public statement. That's what that is about. It's not something we're supposed to be ashamed about or hide from. It's a public statement. And so in this is justification and sanctification. Again, from the Sunday school study, justification, the beginning point of salvation is known as justification. Although we could never perfectly keep God's law, Jesus did. And how many, you guys remember how many we said was the laws were? And 13, yeah. And then we were born of God. We're saved by believing that Jesus is Christ. We are made right in God's sight because of Jesus' sacrifice. Believing isn't just intellectual reality, but trusting Jesus in a way that affects our whole lives. So that's the justification part. And then this is important, the sanctification. Sanctification is the process through which we are made more like Jesus. Salvation doesn't end with justification, it's the beginning. God continues to work in our lives to shape us more and more to be like Christ. And so that's the action required, is the sanctification. The moment a person chooses to follow and confess, the Bible says we are a new creature made in him. I'm going to take a look at 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 today. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So when we admit that we can't do it on our own, when we believe and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we're following him, that's our justification. And then we start our sanctification, our growth as a new creature. It's important to understand that this gift of salvation is not revocable. There's some that believe in this world that you can lose your salvation, and that's not something that I believe the Bible presents to us. Well, God calls us to some actions. Some actions are required after we become a new believer. The first is baptism. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour, if you will, and look at what baptism is about. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 3 to get a little bit better understanding of baptism. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus said, Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Highlighting there, Jesus said, Let us do so so it is proper. And then it says that he went up out of the water, which means he went under the water. And this is the biblical image that we get in full immersion baptism. So this is when Jesus truly started his ministry, is after he was baptized. He was obedient to his Father's calling. And so this is a picture of instruction to us, is that after we're saved, we are called to be baptized, and then God's work, our work on God's behalf starts, because this is the picture that Jesus gave to us. So once we are saved, the sanctification process starts. So referring back to the sanctification definition that we have, the process through which we are made more like Jesus. Salvation doesn't end with justification. It is just the beginning. God continues to work in our lives to shape us more and more to be like Christ. And so this is a path, an action that's required. Baptism is simply a public display of obedience that Jesus gave us the picture and instruction to do. It does not get you into heaven. It is not a worldly action, right? We know that by admitting and believing and confessing that Jesus is our Savior, that's our justification, our salvation point. And that baptism afterwards is simply being obedient to God's will for our lives. It is a choice. And so that's why in our church, we don't baptize little babies, or some denominations do, because it has to be a choice. It can't be a worldly action done by someone else, or a choice made by someone else and imposed on that person. And they have to be old enough to understand and to make that choice. It's a public display. It's announcing to the world your choice. It's not to be done in secret. You don't see Jesus sneaking over to the River Jordan in the middle of the night and getting quietly, baptized when no one was around. He did it in public. It was a public statement. If you've been baptized here, you're probably grateful for a heated water. I remember when my parents were baptized, they were baptized in the bay outside of our house in fall time. So we can be grateful for the comforts that we have here. It's a symbol of obedience. It's done out of love and a desire to please. It is not done out of fear. And we can be grateful that we're living in the New Testament time where we don't have to be doing things of obedience out of fear. We do them out of love and a desire to please. We can see if we're parents, we can see that in our children. Sometimes our children do things in obedience out of fear because they have the spoon coming if they don't, right? But also we can see our children doing things out of love and a desire to please. If you've ever received a drawing or a love note or a gift from your child, that's the picture that God has for us. And so he's calling us to be obedient in baptism because of our love and desire to please and to follow. It's also a time to join together with a body of believers, right? So in our church, when a person is baptized, they join not just the church universal, but our congregation, God's church here in Juneau. And by doing so, they have personal responsibility to the church family because they're joining the church. Just like if a child is adopted into a family, they have obligations to their new family members. Okay. They also receive the responsibility from the church family and from the leaders to watch out and protect and help and encourage. It's a coming together, the time of great celebration. So to be very clear, what it's not a saving action. You cannot earn your way to heaven through baptism. You can't gain anything by baptism. You have to be saved through Jesus first. And it's simply a symbol of obedience. It's not a requirement of entrance to heaven, but a in action towards God. And it's a public testimony of your choice. I do want to take just a moment to talk about how we do baptism. We've had, in the last couple of years, we've seen several baptisms that were a great celebration, a great joyous time. Thus, several husbands and several wives get baptized in our church. And prior to their baptism, we all witnessed them sharing their testimony, their life story, which is a very appropriate and edifying thing for the church. I know I was encouraged to hear the changes in people's lives. However, something came up in VBS from the kids is that they're intimidated by that and having the idea of having to speak in front of people and maybe not even having a big life testimony, right? And so thinking back over the past few years, there has been a heavy emphasis on personal testimony, and there's nothing wrong with that, none at all. But it's also not a requirement. It's simply a requirement to state publicly that you have chosen to follow Jesus, that you've asked him into your heart, and then in your baptism, it's a choice, it's an add-on that can be a great blessing to the body to hear a grown person's testimony of how God's changed their life and changed the course of their life. But it is not a requirement to have a big public speech prepared. And so for you young people who are contemplating following God's will and in baptism, all you have to do is say, yes, I have accepted Jesus into my heart. And people may choose to have more personal testimony during that time. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not a requirement to have a big, long story, because maybe you haven't been alive long enough to have a big, long story. Okay. So I just want to make that really clear, because that came out, I think, more recently in Sunday school, is that the examples that our young people have had a big testimony component to it. And again, I don't believe there's anything wrong with giving a testimony. I think it's a very glorifying thing to God to see, to show and tell about how a life has been changed. And it's a edifying thing. It was an encouragement to me to hear that, right? But again, not a requirement. So for a church family, baptism is a beautiful and encouraging thing. It's a celebration. It's an adding together, a building up of God's local church. But after this, God has work for us to do. We read earlier in 1 John chapter 5. I'll just read an excerpt real quick from verse 8. It refers to the water and the blood. And this is a general reference to his earthly ministry. Jesus started his public ministry after baptism. And then on the cross, he completed his earthly work for which he was sent. So it's important for us to understand that after baptism occurs, we have work to do in the church family. So I believe God designed this to show that after we are baptized, he has work for each of us to do in the community and in the church body. And so through Jesus' life, we see what a model of what it means to serve in the kingdom and to serve others. And so every Christian is called to serve. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this time together. Lord, we are grateful that you sent your Son to justify us. Lord, you've created a path for us. You've freed us from the laws and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We're grateful for the sanctification that you have for each of us. And we just pray that we would each be obedient, and we would serve, and we would follow you the best that we can. In Jesus' name we pray.